if you have a Bible, you might like to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, the passage that we read. If you haven't, it doesn't matter. I have four divisions tonight. Four divisions. The first one, David was a man with a plan. And secondly, God said no. And the third and the fourth we'll come to later. These first two divisions are quite short, and I want to deal with them first of all. First of all then, David, a man with a plan. And secondly, but God said no. David had obviously been looking around him, and we see from verse 1 that he dwelt in a house of cedar. And it was obviously a rather grand dwelling. And he was struck by the contrast between the place where he lived and the place where the Ark of God was housed, which of course was the symbol of the presence of God. And here was the Ark of God dwelling, it says, under curtains, as if God has been put aside under a curtain. And here was his glorious dwelling, the place where he lived, a house built of cedars. And to his great credit, he was struck by that contrast. And he thought, this can't be right. This can't be right. And he determined to do something about it. He had a plan. He would build a house for God to dwell in, as glorious as his own. Do you ever have plans that you bring to God? Now you might well say, no, I wouldn't. I'm not like David. I don't do things like that. But wait a minute. Think back to the last time you prayed. Perhaps earlier today, or maybe yesterday. Were you not asking for things? Weren't you saying, Lord, make me better? This is how I see the future, Lord. If you like, this is my plan. Make me better. Or give me a different job. That's how I see my future. A different job. Or solve this problem with my neighbours or my family or whatever. We do have plans. And when we come to the Lord in prayer, we so often are bringing our plans. They're not in the same league as David's plan. David's plan was an altogether commendable plan. He saw the glory of his own place and the contrast with where that symbol of God's presence, the ark, was housed. And he was appalled when he came to think about it. And commendably he felt, I must put this right. I must do something for God. In our prayers, our plan is so often, God must do something for me. So his plan is way ahead of any plans of ours. But he was a man with a plan. An altogether commendable plan. But secondly, God said no. If you look at verses 1 and 2, you see that David tried out this plan with Nathan. And now Nathan was no yes man. You remember when David committed that sin with Bathsheba and then arranged for Uriah, her husband, to be killed accidentally on purpose in that battle? It was Nathan who went to King David and said, thou art the man. Imagine that. I mean, I don't know how you picture King David, but I picture him as a pretty formidable warrior, a man who could hold his own in the battlefield. And he had all the power of the state behind him, and armor, and knew how to use it. And what was Nathan? It tells us here in verse 1, he was a priest. And yet he's bold enough to say to David, thou art the man. So he wasn't afraid to speak up. And yet Nathan says, do all that's in your heart. Seems like a good plan to me, David. You get on with it. And then what do we find in verses 3 and 4? Then Nathan said unto David, Do all that is in thine hand, for God is with thee. And it shall come to pass that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, Go and tell David, my servant, Thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not build me an house to dwell in. God said no. David had a plan. A commendable plan. Seems a very good plan. And he was going to do it for God. He wasn't asking God to do something for him. And yet God says no. And you notice how he goes on in verses 5 and 6. God through Nathan says, For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up Israel unto this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from tabernacle to tabernacle. Moreover, I have walked with all Israel. Spake I a word at any time to the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, Why have ye not built me a house of cedars? I've never wanted a house, he says. You see, one of the great things about God is, theologians say, he's omniscient. What we ordinary people mean, understand that to mean is, he's all-knowing, he's all-seeing, he's everywhere. In later life, it was David who wrote Psalm 139, perhaps because of this episode that we're looking at here. And you remember how that starts, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And he goes on in that psalm to wonder where he could hide from God. You know, when he does wrong, where he could hide so that God doesn't know it. If I flee into the uttermost parts of the earth, behold, thou art there, he says. There's no place I can hide from God. And God is not going to be confined, he says. He's never asked to be confined. And he says, no, I'm not going to be confined. Look at verses 7 to 9. Now therefore, thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldst be ruler over my people Israel. He was a shepherd boy. And God says to Nathan, remind him who he was, and I took him and made him king over Israel. That was all of my doing. Go on in verse 8. And I have been with thee whithersoever thou hast walked, and have cut off all thine enemies from before thee, and have made thee a name like unto the name of great men that are in the earth. Beginning of verse 9. Also, I will ordain a place for my people Israel. You see what God is saying to David? No, David, you don't make the plans. I make the plans. That's what he's saying. I make the plans. It was all of my doing that I took you from being a shepherd boy and have made you a king. It was all of my doing that I've slain your enemies and made you the king that you are today, with a reputation for triumphing over those who would rise up against Israel. No, David, I don't need your counsel. I make the plans. There's a rather similar situation that arises in the book of Job. Do you remember how Job was in all his troubles, and the comforters came and they tried to dispense comfort to him in his difficulties, and Job was puzzled, and the comforters tried to give him wisdom and they didn't have any wisdom, and each one speculated. And then in Job chapter 38, I want to read the first 6 verses, because in exactly the same way God is saying to Job, just remember who I am. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Pause at that point. God saying today to Job, Your counsel, your advice. Think of us when we pray. We're advising God. I need this. I need that. Your counsel. But what do you know? The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof? If thou knowest, or if thou stretchest out the line upon it, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? God saying to Job, where were you when I was creating the world? What do you know about anything? So, back with David. God, through Nathan, is saying to David, I make the plans, not you. Why? Because he knows so much more. Because he's so wise, so all-knowing. What would God be if he were not? If he were not above us? If he were not more wise? If he weren't more knowing than you and I? And the striking thing about the whole of this passage is that there is no word of complaint from David. When you pray, when you go to God with your plans, Lord, I need to be healed because I've got work to do tomorrow. I've got to get to work. Lord, I need more money because I need to go on holiday, whatever it is. And God says, no. Can you accept it? The way David accepts this. He got this great plan to build a house for God. And God says no. And there's no word of complaint from David. He accepts it. Would that be said of you when your prayers receive a no from God? Well, let's go on to the third and fourth parts, and we'll spend rather more time on these. First of all, we said David was a man with a plan. Secondly, God said no. Thirdly, God now says, actually, I've got a better plan. And fourthly, David is dissolved by the majesty and the wonder of God's plan, and all he can do is worship. God says, I've got a better plan. Let's have a look at that first of all. God says, I've got a better plan. Look first of all at the end of verse 10. I tell thee that the Lord will build thee an house. David had wanted to build a house for God. And here's God beginning to unfold his plan. My plan is better, says God. And this is what's going to happen. The Lord will build thee a house. Then look at verses 11 and 12. And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. And we immediately think, don't we, of King Solomon, David's son, who built the temple. But that can't be what is being referred to here. First of all, there's no mention of Solomon at any point up to this in the book. In fact, you don't find Solomon building the temple referred to until you get to chapter 22, verses 9 to 10, and then it's not mentioned again until you get to chapter 28, verses 5 and 6. So he's not talking about Solomon. And there's another reason he's not talking about Solomon. If you look at verse 14, but I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." Now Solomon was a mortal man. He died, and he didn't have an everlasting throne. So clearly, although we think immediately when we read this of Solomon, that is not what's being talked about here. As we look at verse 12, we see that God is clearly speaking about a descendant of David. For some reason, he's referring to that descendant at the end of verse 10 as the Lord. And in verse 14, there is an eternal character to what he's talking about. And the clue to what's being said here is in this use of this word house. And it's a word play. Now, I'm not an expert in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, but this is what experts say. It's a word play on the Hebrew word for house. And the same thing, as we shall see later on, happens in Greek, and the same thing happens in English. Let me give you an example to make it clear to you. When you were at school, people used to talk to you about the Wars of the Roses. Now, if I said to you, "Who fought the Wars of the Roses?" you would say to me, if you remembered, you would say, "Well, it was the House of Lancaster and the House of York." House? House of Lancaster? House of York? Well, were these two houses pulling out bricks and throwing them at you? No. This word house has another meaning. It means a dynasty. It means a great powerful family. And these, in the Wars of the Roses, these two families were fighting against each other. And that is what's happening here. David had thought, "I will build a house for God." Literal, house. "As nice as mine. Made of cedar wood." And God answers, "I've got a better plan. I will build you a house," but this time he's talking about a dynasty. You see, he's promising something which is much more significant, that goes on and on into eternity. And of course, you realize now that this is the only way to understand these verses. At the end of verse 10, it talks about the Lord building a house. Well, Jesus was God's Son. He was Lord. If we look at verses 11 and 12, yes, he was descendant from David. And verse 14, yes, it was an eternal kingdom. There's a subject which is called biblical theology. And in a way, it's a bad title, biblical theology, because surely all theology has to be biblical, otherwise it's just man's thoughts. But when people talk about biblical theology, they're talking about the way in which God progressively, starting in Genesis, opens up the way of salvation that he had planned in eternity past. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They had planned how they would save men and women when they fell into sin. And then, in the garden, Adam and Eve fall into sin. And immediately there, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we all know the verse, don't we? God gives the first glimpse. He announces, "I've got a plan." Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee," speaking to Satan this is, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." God is announcing. He's announcing that there is a way that he is going to triumph over this Satan who would seem to have momentarily triumphed over Adam and Eve and brought to nothing this work of creation that God had done. God is immediately there and he's announcing, "I have a plan, and my plan will succeed. I will triumph over Satan." You go on to chapter 4 of Genesis and you find the episode with Cain and Abel. And you find, you remember in verse 4 of Genesis 4, that Abel brought the firstlings of the flock. And Cain brought the harvest from the land. And we learn there that in order that a life which has been lost through sin, the consequences of sin upon the spiritual life, in order that should be regained, that it might be restored, another life has to be shed. So we've learned two things just in these first few chapters of Genesis. First, God has a plan and he will defeat Satan. Secondly, that the only way in which a lost life can be saved is by the losing of another life. A price has to be paid. You go on to Genesis chapter 6 and you come to the Genesis flood. And what do you find in chapter 6? You find that in verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his thoughts, of his heart, were only evil continuously. And God there taught a third thing. He taught that sin, if it's not dealt with, will be punished. God will judge sin. So we've learned three things. First of all, that God has a plan to save men and women. Secondly, that a price has to be paid. And thirdly, if that price is not paid, then God will judge sinners who haven't dealt with the sin, if the price hasn't been paid. And we turn on through the pages of Scripture, and you come to, for example, Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, and you come to Abraham, and God promised to Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Pointing forward to Christ. But we know that. Abraham didn't know that. All he knew was that God had promised, I will bless the nations of the earth through one of your descendants. And you know what it says in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And you might say, well, he didn't know anything. Abraham didn't know about Christ's death at Calvary. Abraham didn't know even the name of Jesus Christ. He didn't know that he would rise from the dead triumphantly. Ah, but the important thing was that he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed. If you go forward to the New Testament, go beyond Calvary, go to the Philippian jailer. Now he was master of that jail. Paul and Silas were in prison, and he thought after this earthquake that all the prisoners had gone, he was going to kill himself. And then he discovered, Paul and Silas cried out, we're all here. He didn't kill himself, and he cried out, what must I do to be saved? What was the answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Exactly what Abraham did. He didn't know the name, but he believed what God had promised. You see, we have great privileges today. We know so much more about the unfolding plan which God has to save men and women. But at rock bottom, those who are saved are those who believe. But you know, that word believe is again an unfortunate word. I believe that Julius Caesar once lived. I believe that Jesus Christ once lived. No historian would doubt that Jesus Christ lived, that he was on earth, that he preached, that he did many good works, that he was a good man. No one would doubt any of that. Does that make a person a Christian, though? Well, it doesn't. And that's not what the word believe in the scriptures mean when it says that Abraham believed God. He didn't know the details, but he believed God's promise. It means to trust, to utterly depend upon, to venture upon the trustworthiness of God's promise. You know the story of the little boy, and he'd gone to bed, and the house caught on fire, and his parents got out, and they were down below. Where's the little boy? And suddenly he appears, the window high up in the house, and the flames are creeping up the house, and his father says, jump. Now, he knows his father's there. Yes, I know, I've got a father. I can see him. And the father says, jump. But will he jump? You see, it's more than knowing that his father's there. He's not going to jump unless he can utterly and completely trust that promise that if he leaves that window ledge, his father will catch him. If he can't believe that, knowing that his father is down there, knowing what his father has said, does him no earthly good at all. And that's what believing in the Bible means. So, the heroes of faith, Hebrews 11, all of them Old Testament characters, and they were heroes of faith. They were believers in the biblical sense of the word. They trusted the promise of God. Even by the time we get to the book of Revelation, there is much that we don't understand about how God will save men from their sins. But that doesn't matter. What matters is, do we believe God's promise or not? The Christian is the person who believes God's promise. And so in this passage here in in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, we have another little bit of information about how God is going to save men and women from their sin. We've talked about that first promise. God would triumph over Satan and sin. We've talked about the way in which a price has to be paid with Cain and Abel. We've talked about the way in which, if that price is not paid, God will punish sin in the flood. We've talked about the way in which Abraham was saved, not because he was a theologian, not because he knew anything of the New Testament, but because he took God at his word and he ventured. He was willing to venture upon the trustworthiness of God's promise. And we come here to our passage, and what do we find? We find that King David, through Nathan, is told, one of your descendants is going to be someone who we can call the Lord. End of verse 10. And that he will build an house. But remember what I said. This is not a physical building. This is the other use of the word. He will build a dynasty. He will build a house, and I will establish his throne forever. You see how it points to Jesus Christ. David didn't know that, but you see the accuracy of this prophecy. You go on to verse 14. And I will settle him in my house, says God through Nathan. I will settle my son, he's really saying, Jesus Christ, in my house and in my kingdom forever. Remember, we were looking just last Sunday at Ephesians chapter 1, that Christ was head over all things to the church. Well, here's this being prophesied here. I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. Once you understand what's being said here, it's a remarkable prophecy. Another bit of the plan, you see, is being unfolded here in 1 Chronicles 17. But suppose we go forward in time now. We've been looking backward to see how the picture builds up. What happens? How do things pan out as we go forward into the future? Let's go beyond books like Isaiah, where there is much to be learned about the unfolding plan of salvation. But go into the New Testament. Go to Luke chapter 2 and verse 4. And what do you read there? Joseph went up to Nazareth because he was of the house and lineage of David. Well, Mary was too. Isn't that amazing? That's what Nathan promised David. You're one of your descendants. And so Luke chapter 2 tells us that's why they went to Nazareth. It was David's city, and they were doing a census. Joseph and Mary went up to Nazareth because he was of the house and lineage of David. It's exactly right. Exactly what was prophesied. Go a little bit further. In fact, this passage was referred to this morning by Stephen. John chapter 2. They're sitting outside the temple. I'm talking about the temple. And people want a sign. And Jesus says, destroy this temple, and I will build it again in 3 days. Destroy this temple, and I will build it again in 3 days. And they don't believe him. If you read the verses there, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Next verse. But he spake of the temple of his body. You see, it's exactly the same wordplay, this time in the Greek of the New Testament, as was used in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. And Jesus was pointing out that when he died, not just that he would rise again, it wasn't only that his body would be reconstituted, that he would rise from the dead, but in doing that, the bride of Christ would be established. It would be bought once and for all. The price would be paid. And the kingdom of heaven would be established, and he would be the king over it. See how remarkable the fulfillment of this little prophecy is. How exact it is. Let's go on to the last point. David worshipped. Look at verse 16. David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house? Notice that word. But this time he's talking about his family, not a building. Who am I, O God, Lord God? And what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? I was a shepherd. My people were shepherd's people. What is my family that you've made such plans as these for a nobody like me? Look at verse 25. For thou, O my God, hast told thy servant that thou wilt build him an house, a dynasty, a family. Therefore thy servant hath found in his heart to pray before thee. He's melted. What God has proposed as his better plan is so astonishing that David is driven to prayer. Do you ever find that? You prayed for something. Usually, because we're the people we are, more selfish than David's original plan, But we've prayed, and God has said no.